We're in Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those are all quotes from scripture, of course, and you can get the general idea. To study, to grow in grace, to learn Bible doctrine, that's how you glorify God. And of course, one of the things we always have to remember is the absolute side versus the relative side of your spiritual life. Absolute side is real easy to remedy. The relative side, not so easy. It takes time. Absolute side, at any given moment, you're either in the cosmic system or you're in God's divine dynasphere, which is called being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that we call that the bottom circle. The top circle is eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you're in. You can't get out. Bottom circle, we get out all the time. And we've already seen, of course, in the book of Numbers, they had the same concept there. Believers would sin, and they'd have to do things to get back into a fellowship relationship. Now, their fellowship relationship is different than ours. We have a supercharger because we are filled with the Spirit. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They weren't. We're in the church age. We have different, RHIP rank has its privileges. And so we are in a different dispensation. So we are commanded to rebound just like they were. But of course, we are filled with the Spirit when we rebound. And so that's the absolute side of your spiritual life. How do you do that? Same way you did it in the Old Testament. You simply name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us all of our known sins and all of our own unknown sins and put us into that fellowship relationship. And then we can start working on the relative side of our spiritual life once again to learn Bible doctrine and to grow in grace. So we'll spend a few moments. I don't have the diagram behind me, but you can close your eyes. You've been here a couple of times. You can also look it up in the book under the doctrine of rebound. I encourage you to look at that doctrine. We'll go into more depth in a future time, but that's what we need to do. So let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word, to fulfill the commands you have given us, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We left off on the doctrine of adultery, fornication, and again, it's prohibited in the Bible. We studied those verses, either the actual act or the mental process. You are guilty whether you lust in your heart or whether you actually do it. So you have the mental attitude sins versus the overt sin. You know there's three types of sins you commit: mental attitude sins, the overt sin, the actual sin, and of course the sins of the tongue, which is a special category where you wag your tongue and gossip, malign. Those are particularly disastrous to civil society and to any type of a relationship you have with other humans. Point four, we left off on page 18, the sources of suffering. And this goes for adultery, fornication causes scar tissue on the human soul, which can result in permanent damage to your capacity to enjoy sexual relations. And so left unchecked is a source of self-induced suffering. And the believer is commanded to flee from this particular temptation. Proverbs 6:32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense, common sense. He who would destroy himself does it. It means you destroy your capacity. Your capacity to enjoy your proper mate can be harmed, and perhaps irreparably, if you don't rebound and swear off that particular pattern of sin. And so it's a destructive sin. We saw that with Solomon and how he didn't have any capacity to really enjoy the woman that God had designed for him to have in eternity past. But of course, God knew he would fail that particular test. And so he reassigned that woman to another man. But in God's great sense of humor, he allowed Solomon to see what he could have had, and he didn't have to wait to get to heaven. The rest of us, if you fail to follow the word of God and advance in your spiritual life, most of the rewards that you would have had remain on deposit in heaven, and you can go visit them. you can see the redhead or the blonde or the brunette or whatever, if it's in terms of your spouse that you could have had if you just would have waited on the Lord. And of course, God is a God of grace, so if you're still alive, it's still not too late. But it is a sin that will destroy your capacity, as we see in Proverbs. 1 Corinthians chapter 6:18, it says to fuego, which means to run fast, immorality, and that's porneiae, which means illicit sexual intercourse. That's either, if you're unmarried, that's fornication. If you're married, it's adultery. Every other sin, and that's the root word is harmartia, of course, is sin, that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Again, it destroys your capacity. That's what it means. You destroy your capacity. So if you are a man around town or a woman around town at your young age and you do this and hundreds of different sex partners, there comes a point where you'll have no capacity to enjoy a member of the opposite sex in marriage. You just can't do it. You destroyed your capacity and you did it to yourself. So again, God created sex, not you. He created libido, not you. And people have urges, obviously. An urge is not a need. A need is something you have to have, like to eat. An urge is something you know, you can live with it or live without it. But he's the one that created the pleasures of sex. And of course, he wants humans to enjoy that, but within the parameters of how he set it up. And a lot of people don't want to do that. They have their own view of what they think it should be. And of course, when you're surrounded by a culture that teaches the opposite of what the Bible teaches, a lot of people fall into the trap. But if you look at a lot of these social studies that occur between people that have, very robust sexual appetites before they get married, those marriages are the ones that fail very quickly. They don't last very long because, again, you've destroyed your capacity. This goes both ways. So there is a practical reason from abstaining. And of course, there's all sorts of other practical reasons as well. You could list a lot of them, from unwanted pregnancies to, all sorts of diseases you can contract. And of course, people get shot messing around with each other's spouses, and violence could occur, all sorts of things. These are unintended consequences, of course. So it's better to do a right thing in a right way. That's what the definition of virtue is, doing a right thing in a right way. And we studied the doctrine of marriage already, and you can review your notes, or you can just review my notes, which are right here, and look at that concept. How do you restore capacity? Well, it's possible. You first of all have to rebound and admit that you are in the wrong. And of course, arrogant people never want to admit they're in the wrong. They're never wrong. But so first of all, you've got to come to the understanding that God has said this, and I understand that other people say that. Somebody's wrong. That's one of the benefits of this Bible class, because now you know somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. They're not right. They're mutually exclusive. So the Bible has very clear instructions about what you're supposed to do. If we already studied with marriage, do not marry an unbeliever. That's off the table. And of course, once you get married, it's expected to be for life. There is authorizations for divorce, which we'll study after we do adultery, fornication. But generally, marriage is a divine institution that God himself created. Put the first two together, our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And of course, that marriage fell apart. But, that's because they're humans. They have old sin natures. But you can stick it out. And you can actually have a quote-unquote happy marriage if you follow the parameters and do it in that context. So how do you restore your capacity? You take in a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. Over time, it can restore your capacity for normalcy for the believers that regularly engage in adultery and fornication. Otherwise, you can't restore it. Number six is a cause for divorce. Adultery is a legitimate cause for divorce. As why? Well, the mental and emotional consequences can destroy the marriage relationship. In particular, the leader, the initiator, the husband, is extremely vulnerable in his role if he discovers that his wife, the responder, has committed adultery. Men are actually more sensitive to this than women are, ironically. And there's some psychological studies that back that up, but I don't need psychological studies because the Bible says so. So it's much harder for a man to deal with a wife that has committed adultery because he's the initiator. And it has a harder time getting over it than the female does. and don't ponder it too long, but that's just kind of the way it is. And of course, we saw before that describing apostasy, of course, is something that the Bible uses as an illustration for people that reject Bible doctrine. Because in Bible doctrine, who's the initiator? God. Who's the responder? Us. We're supposed to respond to God. But of course, a lot of believers, when they hear Bible doctrine, they react to God. They don't respond. In other words, they reject it. So we have that as point seven. Describes apostasy. Adultery, fornication is used in the Bible to describe spiritual apostasy against God. And reversionism, particularly in the context of the pivot client nation to God, going astray from Bible doctrine. This is from Isaiah 57, 3 to 10. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Those aren't very nice words, but that's the way the Bible looks at things. Jeremiah 3, 8 to 9. And I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. In other words, the northern kingdom, again, back in our history lesson, when Solomon died, his son took over. You had a war. The northern kingdom seceded from the southern kingdom, and you had what's called the northern kingdom. They named themselves Israel. The southern kingdom, they named themselves Judah. The southern kingdom has their capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had their capital in Samaria. So the northern kingdom, of course, turned against God. They did not respond to Bible doctrine. They got into all sorts of apostasy. As we studied last time, the cursing clause of Leviticus chapter 26 kicked in, and God used the Assyrians to wipe them off the face of the earth in AD 721. Jeremiah is writing this now, and he's saying that our sister nation, the northern kingdom, was wiped out because they were adulteresses. They were prostitutes. In other words, they didn't respond to God. They responded to other people. And so he said, we're going to suffer the same fate, which they did. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586, not by the Assyrians, because it was the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans actually bumped off the Assyrians, and then they bumped off the southern kingdom. Now, of course, we know our history that 70 years later, the Jews were allowed to come back under the Persians, who bumped off the Chaldeans, and they had reestablished their nation, and they called it this time Judah, Judea. The previous one was called Judah. This is called Judea. And that kind of lasted until, of course, the Romans wiped them out in 70 AD. But they had long since ceased being a client nation to God by the time that Christ came here in his incarnation in 30 AD. And, of course, now the only client nations that exist in human history are not Jewish client nations. They're Gentile client nations. What is a client nation? We've discussed this before, but it's when you get enough believers in one national entity that can propel that geographic, we call it a nation, to this status where God provides special blessings to a client nation. But then you're under that blessing curse thing again, because if you turn against Bible doctrine, the believers in that nation, he'll wipe the nation off the face of the earth. And we in the United States of America have been a client nation for quite some time. We've had a lot of believers that popped up in this country, and a lot of them reached maturity. They were interested in studying Bible doctrine. And they sustain the nation because we have a lot of people that are unbelievers, a lot of people that are believers that have no interest in the Bible whatsoever. They're in the cosmic system. Right now, our pivot, the pivot is the group of believers that sustains the client nation. When the pivot shrinks down to a certain level, we're wiped out. So when people talk about why is this country a great country, and we are the greatest country the world's ever seen, the short answer is because we've had a lot of believers here that were positive in doctrine from generation to generation. When that number shrinks like it did in the northern kingdom, like it did in the southern kingdom, we will be wiped the frick out. And another group will pop up somewhere in the world where you're going to have a bunch of believers that congregate in a particular area. This is called the doctrine that's associated in the doctrine of heathenism. We call it clustering, where God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. So if you consider yourself a patriot, the best thing you can do is to study and reach maturity as quickly as possible, because you alone will hold this nation together, you and a few others. And your name will be inscribed in a history book in heaven for all eternity. And you can say, this is why the nation held together. Not because people voted Republican or people, you know, waved American flags. I encourage you to be a good citizen. But that's not the reason. That's not the ultimate reason. And that's what we have here. So Jeremiah is reflecting on his other nation that was wiped out. He says, do not fear. They did not fear Well, let's see. He gave her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister, Judah, that's the southern kingdom, did not fear. In other words, they saw God wipe out the northern kingdom, and yet didn't impress them at all. That was 721. So, yeah, this is 100-something years later. But you would think the lessons would be handed down to a couple of generations. You can see, kids would say, well, why did the northern kingdom get wiped out? And somebody should be able to tell them why it got wiped out. So the writ of divorce, of course, is God is done with them, these people. They did not fear. But she went and was a harlot. Also, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. This refers to the sex orgies that the Hebrews or the Jews would commit in their country. And these were the other gods. The other gods, their religious ceremonies basically boiled down to a lot of sex and a lot of drugs and a lot of drinking and a lot of child sacrifice. They put their children in big furnaces. They gather around the furnaces as they slowly roasted them, not hot, but just enough to roast them because they wanted them to scream. While they're screaming, they'd get drunk and they'd have orgies. And that's pretty much it. And that's what they were doing. So you wonder, why did God wipe them out? Would you wipe them out? I would. It's amazing God allowed them to exist as long as he did. That's pretty vile stuff. Ezekiel 16:20. Moreover, you, this is the southern kingdom of Judah, took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, they're a client nation, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? I mean, they actually did this. And not just a few times. I mean, this is like Saturday night stuff. And a lot of these people would go into the temple and do the rituals for Yahweh, and then they go out and do this other stuff. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Absolutely mind-boggling that they would engage in this type of apostasy. That's how low the nation sank. I don't think we're quite there yet in our country. Not quite. Okay, number 8. Avoiding adultery, fornication, faithfulness to God is concentrated. Faithfulness to God, i.e. concentrated Bible doctrine circulating in your soul and spirit, avoids actual mental or spiritual adultery, fornication. Just as a normal wife responds in respect to her husband, all believers are supposed to respond to God with respect and love. Isaiah 54:5. For your husband, in this case, God is the husband and the Jews are the wife, is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the husband here. Why the husband? He initiates. God initiated salvation for us. He reached down and provided this plan of salvation. Without him, there is no plan of salvation. And without the Redeemer, which is the one that paid the price, we're not saved. Okay, let's jump to a divorce real quick so we can get this one off the table and get back to Numbers, since these three kind of go together. Divorce is also in your book. Now, understand these doctrines will not save you. Obviously, these are part of the divine institutions. They're important to know because, you're a believer. You ought to know what the Bible says about these things. We have the definition to start out with divorce, so that's on page 194. The end result of a legal process that dissolves the former bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. The parties are then in the same status quo of single. No longer are they husband and wife. There's your definition. That's on page 194. Point 2. The general mandate from God to believers is that there should be no divorce. It says in the scripture, I hate divorce. This is God's attitude. Now, God, hate is a sin. This is called an anthropopathism. Using human language to communicate to us humans God's attitude. In other words, he does not approve of divorce at all. It's something that should not be taken lightly. He hates divorce. That's a quotation from the scripture, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 16. That's his pronouncement on the matter. Why? Well, one of the things that divorce does, it strikes down and it attacks the four divine institutions. Remember, three categories of truth. One, designed for all mankind, that's the divine institutions. Two, designed for the believer only, that's the gospel. You've already passed that one. Three, Bible doctrine, which is the rest of the Bible, designed to get you from a baby to a mature believer. That's the third category of truth. So divorce is obviously tied up with the first category of truth, and the third category of truth has nothing to do with salvation. Neither does marriage. Neither does adultery or fornication. But there are things, of course, that we need to be read into. So that's God's attitude. You can read Malachi 2:14-16, which I quote there. Then we have Matthew 19:3-8. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees, folks, they were the smartest of the smartest. The Pharisees were basically, you had to be a scribe, which means you had to go to their law school. There's two main law schools in Jerusalem at the time. You go to one or the other. They take the smartest of the smartest, and you could be a candidate for a Pharisee. And then from the Pharisees, they drew the Sanhedrin, which is the smartest of the smartest of the smartest. They're all genius IQs. And what they would do, they'd huddle. Like every week, the smartest people they had would huddle, like Alan Dershowitz times 20, and all the smart lawyers they got. And they say, how are we going to trap Jesus? That's all they did all day long. If we say this, he'll either have to say this or this, and then we can say this or this. The one they had, they thought they had him when they said, show him a Roman coin and ask him, should we pay taxes? They had thought this out long before. They strategized that in their little session. They said, well, if he says do not pay the taxes, the Romans will arrest him and he'll be charged with treason against Rome, which is what they want. If he says do pay the taxes, then all the Jews will be against him because they hate the Roman occupation. They don't want to pay taxes. So they thought they had him. So they said, we got him this time. Whichever way he answers, it's going to destroy him. So they handed him the coin. And Jesus, of course, knowing their thoughts from his deity, but his humanity, of course, he destroyed him intellectually. He always destroyed him intellectually. You know what he said? He said, whose picture's on the coin? And one of the Pharisees said, well, that's Caesar. And he said, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the scripture says they marveled at his answer because they hadn't thought of that one. And so he has avoided both traps. But that's what they would do. And this is another example where they tried to trap him. They weren't seeking real information. Well, I've encountered a lot of people that want to debate the Bible. And I always intellectually destroy them, and they get mad. But I stop doing that because, yeah, I can intellectually destroy you. But then what good does it do? It doesn't do any good. They don't want information. They just want to debate. They don't want to learn. They just want to find a little face in the Bible. What about this? Doesn't that contradict everything? And I can show them it doesn't. But they weren't there really to seek the truth of the Word of God. They just wanted to see if they could intellectually cross swords with me and refute something. It hasn't happened yet. But I stopped falling into that trap because I could spend 30 minutes just blowing them out of the water. Well, this is not historically correct. You see that? Compare that with that. And I could say, well, here's the answer there, fella. But then they never are happy about it when they're done. Because nobody likes to be intellectually demolished. So I just stopped doing it. I said, look, if you're really interested in learning about the Bible, come to Bible class. And if you're not, you're just wasting my time. I don't have time for you. The Bible does not contradict itself. Preview of coming attractions. They say, well, the one passage says that they went out of Jericho, and the other passage said that they went in from a different gospel. That can't be true. Until you understand that Jericho is actually a city that was rebuilt many times, and there was a new Jericho and an old Jericho. So it depends on which perspective you have, whether you're coming in or going out. When you understand these things, it's easy to answer these questions, but they don't want an answer. They just want a gotcha moment. So that's what the Pharisees are doing here. Some Pharisees in Matthew 19:3-8 came to Jesus testing him. See right there, testing. They're testing him. They don't want the answer. And asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? In other words, the Bible sets out some reasons why you can divorce. We already studied one of them is adultery. And that goes both ways. If your spouse commits adultery, you can divorce and you haven't committed to sin. Now, you don't have to divorce, folks. Don't say, well, Atticott said I can divorce. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but it doesn't say you have to. How about forgiving them? If they want forgiveness, and move on. There's another solution. But a lot of people, they're just looking for an excuse to get rid of the other half. But no, you don't have to get divorced if your spouse commits adultery. Not at all. The Bible doesn't say you must get divorced. It says you can, but you don't have to. And no, I don't do counseling either. Please don't tell me your problems. I won't tell you mine. Because we all got problems. A lot of churches, they spend all their time in counseling. I've learned about advice. People really don't take good advice. And smart people don't need advice. Figure it out yourself. You are autonomous. You are a royal priest. You figure it out. You represent yourself before God. I don't represent you. You get Bible doctrine. You have a problem. Well, if you know the doctrine, apply the doctrine to the problem. Problem solved. Oh, but I don't know the doctrine. Okay, well, then go to Bible class for a while and you'll figure out the doctrine. And then apply the doctrine to the problem you have. And then you'll solve it. And see, then the victory is yours. If somebody else helps you, you got to split the victory money with them. But if you do it yourself, you have overcome the problem. And God expects you to be autonomous, not to lean on somebody else. Because my Bible doctrine, my soul's not going to help you when your problem hits you. Oh, I can give you the there. It'll be all right. But I'll just be lying to you. I don't know if it's going to be all right. You might be on your way down to the sin unto death. You know, I wish you good luck or good fortune or whatever you want to call it. There's no such thing as luck. But I wish you all the best. Have a nice day. You solve it. Okay, anyway, the Pharisees are testing him. And they talked to him, said, can you get divorced for any reason? And he answered and said, have you not read? In other words, Jesus goes right back to the Bible. Jesus quotes the Bible, which is the mind of Christ. This is his mind. The Bible is also said to be the Word of God. That's God the Father. It's also said to be God-breathed. That's God the Holy Spirit. The Bible reflects the exact thinking of all three members of the Trinity. Now, the Bible doesn't have all the thinking of the members of the Trinity, but it has all the thinking that we can understand on this side of heaven. That's true. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and be joined. That word kalao means to glue together. This is an idiom for sexual relations. Remember, God created sex for recreation. He didn't create sex for procreation in the beginning. It was recreation. Our grandparents were having recreation in the garden, not procreation. They didn't have any kids in the garden. They have a lot of sex, maybe 10,000 years worth of it. Who knows how long? It was recreation. Anyway, that's what that word means. The word joined means sexual relations. To his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. It's not God's desire. We said this in marriage already, where some of these birds took 5-6 wives in the Old Testament, Solomon took 300. Well, see, they're men of God, they did this. Well, they're believers, but God didn't tell them to do that. And when they did that, they all had miserable, miserable lives in terms of their relationships with women. All of them, including King David. And they did it to themselves. From the beginning, God didn't authorize polygamy. It's one man, one woman. And how did he create them from the beginning? Man and women. I know today they say there's 32 sexes. Well, somebody's wrong, right? Either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. You can't be both ways. Oh, you can look at people and say, oh, yes, I agree with you. But then, you know, stand up for the truth. Or just don't say anything. I just say, people, have a nice day. You want to believe that there's tangerines going around the moon? If you buy on that one, I really can't help you, dude. Just, you know, you do you, I'm going to do me. It's called tolerance. I'm very tolerant. Christians are very tolerant people. We don't tell people what to do, how to do it, when to do it. Hey, you want to dress up like Napoleon and walk around Walmart? Have a nice day. But I'm not going to go into your, do not demand that I validate you as Napoleon. I'm not going to do it. But I'll leave you alone. I'm not going to persecute you. Have a nice day. Christians that believe in the Bible are very tolerant. Do what you want to do. You know, have fun with that. But I'm not going to validate you. Otherwise, I'd be telling a lie. And I try not to lie too much because I got a rebound. So have a nice day is what I'll tell you. But I'm very tolerant. maybe one of these days they'll figure it out. Maybe they won't. But see, the other side's not tolerant. I must bow the knee to what they think is reality. I don't demand that you bow the knee to what I think is reality. Why do you demand that I bow the knee to you and what you think is reality? Because you're not tolerant. And then you call me intolerant. I'm very tolerant. Have a nice day. You are the one that's intolerant because you demand the litmus test for whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. It goes from A to Z. They are not tolerant. We are very tolerant. I don't exclude anybody who wants to learn about the Word of God. I don't care if you come here dressed in a barrel. I don't care if you think you're whatever it is, as long as you're quiet. You know, come in, learn something, or don't. Very tolerant. I don't exclude anybody. But they would exclude me in a heartbeat and put all sorts of labels and names on that as well. Oh, well. So, 1 Corinthians 7:10, but to the married, give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. So this is the Lord's instruction in the New Testament. Again, there's no difference between Malachi, which says, I hate divorce, and the New Testament. There's no difference. No happiness guarantee. This is important to remember. Of the divine institutions, matrimony is not designed as the primary means of happiness for the believer. Marriage is not your hookup for happiness, folks. Despite what the media tells you, your happiness derives from only one thing, and that is Bible doctrine in your soul. If you have that, you can have happiness in marriage. If you don't, you're not going to have it. It's not going to happen. Or you can fake people out. You can't fake yourself out. However, for the mature winner believer, marriage can be a source of great blessing. And marriage and conflict. For the positive believer, the solution to a marriage and conflict is what? Bible doctrine first. Use the problem-solving devices. And we studied this before in 1 Peter 3, 1-2. This is a believer woman that's married to a loser man. I don't wish that on any of the ladies here that are single. But if you end up and you're saying to yourself, wow, I picked a rotten apple. Well, then what do you do then? Well, do what it says here in 1 Peter. She has a rotten apple. Perhaps she should have looked at the apple before she bit it, i.e. got married to this person, a little closer. And maybe she could have figured it out. But see, a lot of people think, I'm going to change them. This goes both ways. You ain't going to change them. And a lot of people think marriage, well, you know, I got to find the right person. No, you don't have to find the right person. The key is make yourself the right person, and it'll drop in your lap. It's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. If you are the right person, you'll find the right person. Hey, don't hurt yourself thinking about that, but that's very true. So everybody's looking for Mr. Goodbar or the right person. That's an old movie. No, it's about being the right person. God's already designed the right person for you before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Do you believe it? It's true. I believe that early on. I always used to say a prayer. I didn't know who my spouse was. But I would say a prayer. Protect my spouse wherever she is, whoever she is. Because I was relying on that promise. And eventually God directed me to that person. And I got hooked up. I got married. Not hooked up, got married. Then I got hooked up. So yeah. So that's you're claiming a promise of God. You know the promise. Do you believe it? Now, I had to wait till I was 45. Remained single till I was 45 years old. And you got to thinking, well, you know, I'm getting on in years. Maybe that promise is not true. And again, it's testing. You all get your own tests. You might get married at 25. I don't know. Everybody's got their own story. So my story is not your story. Your story is not my story. But we also have the same, we have the same Father, God, same promises, whatever it is. It's very exciting to see what will happen. But it's called the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God, you rely on the promise. And of course, it gets kind of interesting because you start to say, well, things are getting kind of stacked against me. I wonder what that promise is going to be. But a lot of people got ants in the pants and they can't wait. So, you know, but how do you know you got the right person? Well, again, the more doctrine you get circulating in your brain, it'll be a no-brainer. The less, it'll be a harder math problem for you to figure out. So that's the marriage of conflict. And then the bottom was on page 195, everything you do, from marriage to work to whatever, do it as unto the Lord. You know, God's watching us all the time. He watches you when you do this. It watches you. You know, he just knows everything. He's the bookkeeper. He knows everything you do. He knew it before you even did it. And then forgive and forget. That's a critical thing for all marriages. You got to forgive and forget. So if your spouse commits adultery on you, and you determine that they want another chance, you're going to give them another chance, you forgive and forget. What does that mean? You never remember it again. Never bring it up in a future conversation. Well, I forgave you, and remember that time. Nope. You blot it out. Because that's how God does to you. He blots out stuff that we do. You just don't bring it up. Because if you bring it up, what do you think will happen? Fireworks all over the place again. Oh, you forget it. And people will say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. No, it don't work that way. That's not a forgiveness. Forgiveness is forgetting. And you forget it. You know, like giving. The doctrine of giving in the Bible. We'll study that one of these days. But there's an important passage there. It says, do not recall what your right hand does with the left hand. In other words, if you give something, forget about it. You know? Because a lot of people give something, they want to tell everybody how much they gave. But forget about it. You even want to tell yourself how much you gave, how good you are because I gave X amount of dollars. Forget about it. Do not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing and vice versa. Just forget about it. Well, we're going to get to lawful divorce on Wednesday, and we'll finish out the doctrine of divorce because we are starting Bible classes now on Wednesday at 12:30. I will be here. If we get at least two people to show up, we will continue with what we're doing with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.